It's a joy to see you all. Today we are beginning a new section in our, a new quarter, really, in our adult Sunday school on 17th century church history. Church history really from 1600 on through 1700 or so, loosely. There may be some, there will be reference back to years previous and then on into the 1700s as well, but this is our area of focus as we pick up our studies in church history. Let's begin. I would ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to read, really can't help but reading these verses from Hebrews 12 to help set our minds and our hearts in order as we contemplate the works of God in history. Hebrews chapter 12, just those first couple of verses. And of course, you know the should know the context well. Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith of fathers who have gone before, who have believed the promises of God, who didn't receive the substance of those promises in Christ in the fullness of and the full light and glory of the new covenant, but yet served the Lord faithfully, received God's promises, believed them, and walked by faith, even at great cost. So Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So today we contemplate God's work in history, and we think of that great cloud of witnesses, the saints who have gone before us, who have believed the promises of God, who even in the face of great suffering and cost have esteemed the Christ and the treasures of knowing Christ greater treasure than all the pleasures of Egypt, like Moses. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, yes, biblically understood here in Hebrews 11, but also by the saints who have gone before us, even in the 17th century. And may the Lord, by His grace, enable us, through their example, to look more and more to our great shepherd and King, Jesus Christ, and to run with diligence and run with patience and endurance the race that Christ has called us to as we contemplate the example of those who have gone before us. Let's all pray together as we begin. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bless your name that indeed you are the God of history, that you have ordered all things after the counsel of your will, that you were not taken by surprise by any of the events of history, but yet you sit high and lifted up on your throne. We exalt your name. Your name is holy. We submit ourselves to you, confessing our sins and coming to you, asking again for pardoning mercy in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for the help of your Spirit in this Sunday school hour now as we begin this study of your work in history and the fulfillment of the promise of you, Lord Jesus, to build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Give us wisdom. Give us courage in our own day. Help us to learn much that we can apply to our lives. Again, Lord, forgive our sins and enable us to use this time well for your glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Take up your handout there on 17th century church history. A few things that hopefully will guide our discussion. So, this period of church history. Someone told me this week, who will remain nameless, someone told me as we were discussing this class and these weeks that we'll spend on the 17th century, this individual told me that what happened in the 17th century should stay in the 17th century. And this person didn't really see the point of our study. I'd like to kindly differ with that individual and with that sentiment that there's much here in the 1600s that we can learn, that we can use the usefulness of church history. I'd like to use just maybe a little bit of a hypothetical illustration. Maybe this will help you at least see where, you know, my thoughts about the 17th century, and maybe this will help you. Perhaps you might imagine a great uncle who dies, a rich great uncle, and you get a phone call. You're the closest relative to this rich great uncle who's left you $10 million, a great inheritance. Imagine that you might say then, well, I'll take $2,000. I'll take $2,000. That's really all I need to get through the month and through the holidays. You can keep the rest. I doubt any of you in your right mind would do such a thing. You'll take what's been offered, what's there for the taking. And this is really how I think we should view the 17th century, as a veritable, and the heritage that God has given us, a veritable gold mine, a gold mine of Christian theology and of piety, of love for God and commitment to His church. One thing I want us to do is to mine something of that wealth, of that great and spiritual inheritance that we have. And I know some of you already, you know far more even of the 17th century than I do, and I don't really have to whet your appetite. But there are others of you who are interested to learn more, and you're ready to learn, and you're excited to learn, and that's good. Perhaps there's a few others among you that perhaps aren't as excited. You may not see the benefit of church history, and I want to help pull you along as we understand something of our birthright, really, as Christians that we have from the 17th century. This is the century of many. If you're an English speaking Protestant, English speaking Reformed Protestant. I mean, the 1600s just loaded again with treasure for you. What are some of the y'all can help me here? What are some of the treasures from the 17th century, from the 1600s. Think of that century, your knowledge of history. What are some of the treasures that we have that we need to think about? The Scottish Covenant. Yes, good thought. I have here the Scottish Church and the Scottish Covenant. Very good. Noah.
John Knox.
Knox is going to be, he's actually going to be the 16th century, the 1500s. But his legacy, Knox's legacy as a Scottish, great Scottish reformer, is going to continue on, and we'll see some of that. Yes, sir. Mr. Davis.
The Westminster Assembly.
Westminster Assembly. 1640s, right in the middle of this century, we have the Westminster Divines meeting together, and of course the treasure that we inherit from them is our Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. We'll look at that in due course. Others?
Three forms of unity.
The three forms of unity, yep. Synod of Dort early on, and we hope to look at that. The Synod of Dort, the beginning of the century, 1618, 1619, meets and really have a formulation there, those three forms, the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgian Confession, and the Synod, the Canons of Dort. Very good. There are others. Justin.
Wow.
Beautiful. Yes, King James Bible early in the century.
Yes. Certainly, if I'm wrong, towards the end of that century, isn't it kind of the birth of Puritanism?
Yeah, Puritanism all through. Think of such works that you can take up and read, like Communion with God by John Owen, The Glory of Christ, The Mortification of Sin. Think of Thomas Goodwin and The Heart of Christ in Heaven for Sinners on Earth. What a beautiful title and a rich food for meditation. I mean,
Brian, I'll mention one that many might not think about. We take it for granted that we tolerate different denominations of Christians, and everyone who's Orthodox is still within the pale of the Church. The 17th century, specifically the late 17th century in England and earlier in the Netherlands, is the first time in Christian history where different denominations of Orthodox perspective.
Yeah. Very good. This idea of religious liberty really comes to us.
Yes, sir.
Is it too far afield to think of the larger Christian church and the siege of Vienna in 1683 that stopped these Turks from invading Europe and converting to Islam?
Yeah, that's been certainly involved. We considered something of that at the time of the Reformation, but that's good too. A few others, and these are all very good. They're all thinking along very, very good lines here. Maybe just a couple more to help whet your appetite even further. If it's not, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great work. Bestseller next to the Word of God for much of English-speaking history. Pilgrim's Progress comes out before the end of the century. You also have the early settlement. We talked about this, but I'll get ahead of myself. The early settlement of the New World. Jamestown, Virginia in 1607, and our Pilgrim forefathers coming over in 1620. I mean, this century is just loaded with things to talk about, works that have been passed down to us, our confessional statements, translation of the Word of God, New King James Version, the English Standard Version, really fall in that same heritage. So, a lot of treasure. At the end of the day, how I want you to perceive the 17th century is, again, a veritable gold mine for the taking and for the digging. Hopefully, in our short 10 weeks of study, one of the things that you do is to start reading more, or maybe to read something different than you've read before if you've already gotten into some of the things I've mentioned. I want to really whet your appetite here to the wonderful heritage that we have. But in case any of you aren't convinced yet of the benefit of studying church history, what I want to open with today is to review the benefits of studying church history. Why study church history? I want to review some of the benefits and then talk about the historical context a bit. Some of the things going on, particularly doctrinally, but a few other things we should talk about, and then maybe give you a bit of a roadmap of how we'll seek to study in the weeks ahead. All right, so let's begin with a few of the benefits of studying church history. Why should I, as a Christian living in 2022, why should I be interested in the study of church history? Well, the first benefit that really comes to mind is that we understand in history, we understand the sovereignty and the providence of God. That God is the God of history. That history belongs to Him. That He's not taken by surprise by any of the events of history, but He's ordained all things according to the counsel of His will for the praise of His glory. That history belongs to Him, and that our faith in Him is intrinsically a historical faith. That really, in a certain sense, you really can't be a Christian without some understanding of what God has done in history. Even think of the work of our Savior, a real historical person. One who rules and reigns over the affairs of history even now from the right hand of the Father. The eternal Son of God who in real time and history took on our flesh. Lived a sinless life on earth in time and in history. Went to the cross on a real day in history. Died for our sins according to the scriptures. Was buried and rose again the third day in history, according to the scriptures. We don't divorce the work of our Savior in history from His glorious place and status as the object of our faith. In fact, that's what liberalism did, is it divorced the work of our Savior in history from historical events, divorced His work in history, and made it, as it were, believe that Christ in the realm of faith did these things. No, we
We affirm the historic Christian faith. We believe that our Savior Christ did the work of redemption, His incarnation, all that He did and suffered, bled for, rose again for, and ascended. He did these things in history. Our faith is an historical faith. Even more, there's much more we can say here. Pastor Peter and I were talking about this a little bit, and he got me thinking along these lines. Think of all the places in Scripture where the God of the covenant is referred to and worshipped as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the fathers. The God of the patriarchs. Of real people in a real place at a real time. That God enters covenant in history. He's the God of history. Think about even the structure of the Bible. Have you thought about this? That the Bible, so much of it is historical narrative. So much of the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, historical material. Our family's reading through Judges in family worship right now. Historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way through. History, historical narrative. The prophets have a fair bit of narrative in them as well. You have the Gospels filled with historical narrative, and then a whole book of Acts in the New Testament dedicated to history. You really can't get away from history as you read and study the Word of God. And think about this. Think about this. This is why we have, in one sense, this is why we have a Sabbath. Have you thought about that? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath is the day that God has given us for remembering His works in history, His work of creation. Remember the giving of the law and the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because of the work, God's historical work of creation, that He created all things in 6 days, in six literal historical days, and rested on the seventh. This is why you have a Sabbath. And then the second giving of the law changes the matter for reflection just a little bit. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we still are to observe the Sabbath day, but why? Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You are given the Sabbath, in one sense, to reflect on the saving, on the creating and the saving work of God. A day given to reflect and to worship, to magnify our God for His work in history, to remember. And all through the book of Deuteronomy in particular, that idea comes up, remember. To remember is a mark of true religion. To remember the saving work of God. To remember the Lord your God. To forget is really the mark of false religion. To forget God. To stretch out your hands to a strange God. To forget God's kindness and His covenant and His ways. Remembering, to reflect upon God's work in history is a mark of faith. To forget is to turn your back on the Lord. To even hear the cry, the tempting of the serpent, to forget God, even like our first parents in the garden. All right, so the Scriptures are historical. We reflect on God's works in His sovereignty and His providence as we learn history. Now, perhaps the biggest reason for you to be interested in history. And of course, we read Hebrews 12 a few moments ago. The same themes show up in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, remembering those who have gone before us. And then, because we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, people who have lived in history and who have trusted our Lord Christ and walked with Him, therefore we run with patience the race set before us. What's another benefit that you might gain from studying church history? Receiving tangible evidence. Have you thought about this one? receiving tangible evidence of our Savior's promise to build His church. Remember what our Savior promised His disciples in Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even in the giving of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, our Savior promises to be with us even to the end of the age. And then you think in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You want to, maybe you're tempted to discouragement and disillusionment at over the state of the church. Perhaps even tempted to doubt these promises. But one of the remedies for that is to think about church history, is to read some church history, and to realize that this kingdom of our King, Jesus Christ, is an indestructible kingdom. The church is literally indestructible. It's unshakable. And one thing that you certainly should come away with as you reflect on church history is that Christ is yet building His church. That the Roman emperors, the Arian heretics, false sons within the church, apostates, despite even the weakness of Christians throughout the centuries, that there's yet a kingdom of Christ on earth should minister grace to your soul. Reflecting on the work of God even in the 17th century with we've talked about all the treasures that are ours. But this century, just like the Reformation, was filled with suffering, filled with adversity, filled with hardship for the believers of those days. So it should infuse us with greater faith in the promise of our Savior to build His church. Truly that the gates of hell don't prevail, will not ever prevail against it. Another benefit, hopefully you're convinced, but maybe another benefit to reflect on is particularly with 17th century church history, we understand our own identity. Studying God's work, and particularly the 1600s, will help you understand your own identity as a confessional Presbyterian. Again, as we said a few minutes ago, what's at the middle of this century is the Westminster Assembly and the framing of our Confession of Faith and our larger and shorter catechisms. I'm probably nerdy in doing this, but there's a book in my parents' home back in Alabama, a book, kind of a family scrapbook with a family tree sort of thing that walks you through several generations of family. Maybe you're like me and you're interested in that sort of thing, tracing out your place in the family. You pick that up and you read about maybe a great-grandparent's family and all of their siblings. And then you trace it through and see your grandparents' name listed, maybe their date of birth and the place where they were born and their sibling's name. And you start to get excited because you know that your parents are about to come. You'll see your parents' names and maybe you see your own name in that family tree. Maybe some of you are into that sort of thing like I am. Well, we can think of the 17th century very much that way, finding our place on the family tree in broad Protestantism, evangelicalism. We find our place as unashamedly, confessionally Presbyterian. And part of that heritage, again, is the Westminster Assembly. And then even the Scottish Church, Scottish Presbyterianism, as they take those standards up and use them and subscribe to them. So I think there's something here for us to understand. One of my goals in this class will be to encourage you to understand who we are as Presbyterians. Not to the exclusion of other churches and other denominations, but really to try to get a hold of the heritage that we have. A couple more benefits here. One is and really think about this one, is it encourages you to grow in Christian piety. Your Christian piety as you reflect on particularly this century. We've already mentioned a few of the Puritans. Unashamedly, our class is going to going to reflect on the Puritans and their work, their theology, who they were. Not perfect men, not holding them up as treat them like super Christians, but to recognize the heritage that we have. We'll study a man like John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, Richard Sibbes. These should become more and more household names for you. These were people who knew the Lord, who knew the Word, who knew how to pray, and teach us much about worship, about the Lord's Day, about family worship. And these are really taking hold of these things. Some of the books that are out there, some of the teaching out there, their emphasis on the means of grace, I think will be useful as we seek to grow in our love for Christ and our own personal piety. These are people who knew the Lord and can help us in our own day grow in that same knowledge. Not just doctrinal knowledge, as important and vital as that is, but a real experiential knowledge of the Lord. And for that reason, we have to be interested in this history. And then the idea of endurance in the face of suffering. I was reading a little bit about John Owen, particularly yesterday. And we know John Owen is the man who wrote Communion with God, The Mortification of Sin, perhaps a little Puritan paperback published by the Banner of Truth. Some of you may have read it. Other works like The Glory of Christ. I mean, he's got a magnificent commentary on the book of Hebrews, just volumes upon volumes of writing. And he's honored as a Christian scholar. But maybe what you don't know about someone like John Owen is the profound suffering that he went through. At one point, at the time of the English Civil War and the rise of Oliver Cromwell, who was the Lord Protector of England at that time, Owen had close proximity to the halls of power. He had influence in the country. But pretty soon, when the English monarchy, this is getting ahead of our story just a little bit, but the English monarchy is restored, Cromwell passes off the scene along with his son Richard, and King Charles II is crowned as King of England. And at that time, Owen, along with 2,000 other ministers, are ejected from the Church of England because they won't conform to the Book of Common Prayer in the public worship of God. And Owen goes through a time of quite profound suffering, having to move from house to house with his family. Sinclair Ferguson says this, that for a man who had grown accustomed to quarters of power, these must have been days of profound humiliation and even personal suffering and personal loss of his. John marries a lady named Mary. Together they have 11 children. Only one of these 11 children survived to adulthood, loses 10 of these little ones before they grow up. Loses his wife Mary as well in the decades following. Along with these other Puritan ministers, he's under great duress and persecution, arrested at times. It doesn't seem like he's imprisoned, but certainly arrested. There's the worst outbreak of Black Death, of the plague, and in London in 1665, just a couple of years after that great ejection. And as well, and the following year, the Great Fire of London. It's a great suffering. And the time of that plague, Black Death, it's estimated that 15% of the population of London died in that time frame. But what does Owen do along with his fellow Puritan brothers? They go and they minister to the needy and those who have been afflicted by this great suffering. And this is just one example. I'm not trying to lift Owen up. He certainly had feet of clay, not a perfect man, but yet knew what it was to suffer. And even the treasures that we have in his writing and his deep communion with God come to us through the crucible of suffering. And we don't know what the years to come may hold for the church, but certainly one of the benefits of studying church history is to use maybe a phrase from Steve Lawson, is to put steel in our spines. to infuse courage into us, to remind us of those who have gone before, who have suffered greatly for the cause of Christ and His crown and covenant, and prayerfully, may God teach us to endure, even in the face of adversity and suffering. And that's a great benefit of studying church history, is that we learn something of how to suffer. Suffering that many of us, not saying all of us, but many of us have not been acquainted with. So I hope that this gives you sort of a ground to stand on, some reasons to really reach out and get a hold of what we're going to be talking about in the 17th century. All right, so we continue on here with this this next question. What's the context? What's going on in the 17th century? What are some of the historical challenges? What are some things that we should remember as we launch out on our study? I'm not going to try not to give you too many dates, but I do want to help put things in historical context a little bit. The Reformation has happened, of course. We spent some weeks on that at the beginning of this year, about a year ago now. And we understood Martin Luther's work, early 1500s, early 16th century, nailing the 35 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Succeeding reformers, men like John Calvin, really are ministering middle of the 16th century. Martin Bucer as well, a whole bunch of those first generation and second generation reformers serving throughout the 1500s. So by the time we're at the door of the 17th century, the turn of the century, those men, Luther, Calvin, their successors even, second generation reformers, have passed off the scene. And there's really kind of the next wave of continuing the Reformation that's going to happen in the years before us. Really the questions, and this comes from a scholar named Bob Godfrey. Some of you are familiar with him, and he's helpful in understanding this time. Going from the Reformation in the 16th century into this post Reformation period in the 17th century, these were some of the questions. How do we continue to reform the church? How do we continue to grow and build on the foundation that men like Calvin and his colleagues have formed? In the face of the challenges of the day, how do we continue to purify the church? This is the great question of the Puritans. How do we continue to grow and disciple the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do we continue that foundation? And there's a lot of things we should keep in mind here. There will be various challenges, various sets of challenges, in fact, facing the church. There are geographical challenges. Think a little bit about history. Most of you know, of course, 1492, Columbus sails the ocean blue, as we like to recite in school. And there's been all this exploration of a new world beyond Europe. And throughout that previous century, the New World's been explored a bit. It's been discovered. And early in the 1600s, you'll have America, Jamestown, as I referred to a moment ago, even the Pilgrims in Plymouth Colony in 1620. You'll have the New World begun to be settled. But also, something we don't think about as much, there's greater and greater access to places like Africa and Asia even. And they're starting, people in Europe at that time are starting to realize that the world truly is a big place. There are entire continents that they haven't heard much about. And the question for the church will be, how do we preach the gospel to these folks, these unreached peoples? How will the church then, the Reformed church, just a generation too old, how will the Reformed Church be established in these places? These are some of the things that the church is thinking of early in the 1600s, particularly as the church extends from the old world in Europe to the new world in America and beyond. Also, think about the political context of the day. Particularly with England and France, you're having powerful rulers rise up. Rulers who think of themselves as, they have this idea of the divine right. Maybe you've heard of this idea, the divine right of kings. The fact that they are really at the end of the, at the end of the day, answerable only to God. That they sort of have this unhinged power at their fingertips. One of these kings in England, if you remember a little bit of our studies in the English Reformation, Queen Elizabeth I has passed off the scene, I think 1603 or so, if I remember correctly, is when she dies. And a man named James I takes the throne. And he's the beginning king in the Stuart dynasty. And he's going to have this idea of the divine right of kings. And if you track the history, particularly of the Puritans and the history of England through the 17th century, this is really foundational for understanding what's going to happen. James, thinking of himself as really unconditioned power, the divine right of kings, the parliament is not going to be too friendly to that idea. James seems to be someone who is able to navigate those challenges fairly wisely in some respects. This is also the King James who the King James Bible is named after. But his son, Charles I, is not going to be as wily a politician, a statesman as his dad. And that will end up costing Charles his head at the time of the English Civil War. France is kind of the same story, that this absolutism, the idea of the divine right of kings, a powerful monarch ruling over the people. And this is going to influence the progression of church history. Also, think about the church in those days, too. Given our own day and the way that we have so many different denominations, even think of Ryan's comments of, you know, various denominations living fairly peaceably, not openly persecuting one another. We sort of take that for granted. But this is it's a totally new thing in the early 1600s for there to be a divided church. For the 15 centuries before, you've had one church, Holy Mother Church, one undivided church through the process of the Reformation. Now you have several branches of Protestantism. You have the Lutheran branch, the Reformed branch. You have these starting to have the idea of denominations. How will the church move forward in this regard? Of course, we view the Protestant Reformation as a very, very good thing. It is, and it certainly was. But it does leave the church divided. We view the continuing true church as the Reformed Church. But yet, how will the church address these challenges? For the church to think about. Culturally closely related is the idea that the church had been the place where you looked for really the glue to hold society together. But something that will happen in this century is increasing rationalism, looking to human reason rather than the place of the church as the glue that holds society and culture together. How will the church respond? And then the biggest thing, all these other factors really pale, but the biggest question are going to be theological challenges that the church is going to deal with. There's kind of an urban legend. I don't want to get too far afield into the history of this, but something you should be aware of. There's something of a urban legend that likes to separate John Calvin and the early reformers from later Calvinists or later theologians, later Reformed theologians, and say that there's a sharp divide between the two, that they have totally different emphases. And a sharp divide. We shouldn't understand it that way. Someone named Richard Muller has done really good work in this regard, you have questions here. Ryan is the man for these questions. I'm really just a beginner. But I think we should be very careful to understand a continuation of the Reformation here in this early 1600s. Not a sharp divide between Calvin and the early reformers, but a succeeding generation, a second and third generation of men who really took up the theological challenges of the day and systematized the doctrine. You might think of, maybe you've heard of Francis Turretin, maybe you've heard of William Perkins, John Owen himself. These are men who are committed to Reformed orthodoxy, and they write volumes upon volumes of very logical, very precise doctrine, perhaps a bit more challenging to read than someone like Calvin, but yet a vital work. Why is it so vital? Well, it's vital because of the challenge of the day. Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, is starting to respond to the Reformation with the Counter-Reformation. And there's now a theological assault coming back from Rome against the Reformed and Protestant Church. And one of the objectives of these men in the early 1600s is to answer these objectives. Men like William Perkins, for example, writing to really establish the cause of the Reformation as to why they had broken from Rome and the continuation of the true church in that in Protestantism. They're also dealing with things like Arminianism, a denial of God's complete and total sovereignty and His sovereign decree in salvation. We'll see something of this next week, I think, with studying the Synod of Dort. There's a challenge of Arminianism. There's a challenge of something called Socinianism, of kind of a rehashing of ancient heresy about the person and work of Christ, a denial of the gospel coming from that direction, and the need of the church is to have theologians who are able to write, who are able to answer these objections. But don't think somewhere for you to go. Let me recommend a resource if you want to find out more. You all should have Ligonier Connect. If you don't have Ligonier Connect, let me know, and we can get you set up. There's a very helpful class from Robert Godfrey on the post-Reformation period. Maybe one thing that the lectures are not long, probably 20 to 25 minutes each. If you have some time, log in and listen to a few of those lectures. They will closely track what we're studying together here. But Godfrey makes a very interesting point that even with someone like Francis Turretin, these other men who were dedicated theologians, able to write in such precise language, they were also gifted preachers. They were able to communicate not only theologically, but they were really able to preach the gospel to the everyday common people. And that certainly is notable, something we shouldn't forget, the unity of the theologian and also the pastor. This should really help set the context for our understanding of what's going on in the 17th century. There's an answer to Rome, an answer to error, to heresy. There's also the desire on the part of the theologians, the Reformed Orthodox theologians in the 17th century, to equip the next generation with the tools, with the doctrinal instruction that they need to continue the Reformation. This is why we have catechisms, the larger, shorter catechisms, the tools that are put into the hands of the people to understand sound doctrine, to be able to memorize these short question and answers, and to grow in their doctrinal understanding. This is really the impetus behind the theological, the Reformed and Orthodox theological movement here early in the 17th century. Where are we going in this class? What are some of the things I've already mentioned many of them, but just to help give you a roadmap of what you can expect, we will spend some time on the going back to the European continent, most of our study will be probably focused on the British Isles, on England and Scotland. But we will hop back over to the continent with the Synod of Dort. Next week, I hope to teach on that and understand something of what went on there. We will talk a lot about the Puritans, their theology, their piety, the ways we can learn from them. Of course, the Westminster Assembly, early Presbyterianism as well. And then if we have time, we'll continue in our study as we look to the New World and the roots of early evangelicalism, and even early Reformed churches here in America. That's just a little bit of a roadmap of where we hope to go. What questions? We have a few minutes left.
What questions or comments might you all have?
You didn't mention John Milton.
I'm sorry?
You did not mention John Milton.
I did not mention John Milton.
Paradise Lost.
No.
Classic.
Oh, that's a good one.
Ryan's theme, mm-hmm, or mentioning of the Areopagitica, which is a great classic on Christian liberty, promoting it, and had great influence in its day, along with the Pilgrim's Progress and some other classics as well.
Very good. There's far more resources than we talked about early on, but certainly Paradise Lost by Milton, the work on the Law of God by Bolton, so many more that would be certainly recommended. Other comments or questions? Hudson?
You mentioned, and we're more familiar with, church divisions in the western side of Europe, but were the divisions happening also on the eastern side? When did the Orthodox churches split off?
I believe that the Orthodox Church split off in 1054.
So it's much earlier.
That's much earlier. The Orthodox Church, for the scope of our class, we're going to be focused on the Western Church, particularly where Presbyterians will really focus on what happens in England with the Puritans, the Westminster Assembly, the Scottish Church as well. Some reference to what's going on the continent with the Synod of Dort, but we're really on the western side of things. A class on the Orthodox Church would be, the Eastern Orthodox Church would be useful. Brian?
That raises one random comment.
Yeah.
Mid-17th century, there was a patriarch of Constantinople in the East named Cyril Lucaris, and he actually received Calvinistic ambassadors from England, I believe, and was converted to Reformed faith. Eventually was assassinated, but for a time sought to bring the Eastern Orthodox Church to Reformed theology, so there's some odd crossover there.
Very good. Very good. I'd love to hear more on that.
Eastern Orthodox Church is in full communion with the Catholic Roman Catholic Church at this time.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a long and complicated history. Really, we're focused on the Reformed Church, but in the West, but certainly good to reflect on what's happening over these centuries in the East as well. But just for the sake of the class and the scope that we have, nine more lessons after today, there's only so much we can talk about. Right? Otherwise, we would need months. So this is good. Let's see. Any other questions or comments that you all might have? Yes.
When we get to the Scottish Church, will we be going over the Covenanters?
Yes, I do plan to go over the Covenanters. One thing, I'll try not to over promise here, but one thing that I certainly want to do is encourage you with resources, things to read, things to take up and reflect on. There's a little book called The Fair Sunshine. Perhaps some of you have seen it. I think a guy named Jock Purvis wrote it. And it's really a history of the Covenanting martyrs, those who in Scotland paid the ultimate price of their lives, or as the Scottish Church loves to say, Christ's crown and covenant.
Isn't that boring?
It is a pretty. Yes, thank you, Jim. Jim is helping me here. It is graphic. So perhaps be careful with children and others too. But it is helpful to reflect on the martyrs who have come before us. But that's certainly a little book about the Covenanters, and I plan to spend some time on them. It's good for us to think about the scope of English history. Maybe a few more comments as we conclude. Going through the English Reformation, tried to emphasize the
transition among the English monarchs. Henry VIII of England, of course, the monarch under whom the English Reformation started. Of course, you know that his motives were far from pure. He was interested in his own divorce and his own desires rather than really the true reform of the church. He passes off the scene. His son Edward is king for 6 years. The English church flourishes, but then Edward dies young, and then Bloody Mary, his sister, comes to the throne, and it's a time of horrendous persecution for the church. Then over those last decades of the 16th century, as I mentioned earlier, Queen Elizabeth is on the throne of England. In many ways, a good monarch, one under whom Protestantism, at least in some form, can flourish. But she does stop short of a full Reformation. She's interested in maybe what we could call mere Protestantism. Not really in full-throated what Calvin, for example, was trying to do in Geneva. So as we come into the 17th century, it's good for you to think about King James I, the Stuart king who comes to the throne following Elizabeth. He's a politician, perhaps wise in some ways, but not a friend of the Puritans. You might be familiar with his Book of Sports that he produced. Certain sports that were appropriate in his view for Christians to participate in, even on the Sabbath. And this, no love lost between him and the Puritans. Of course, as I mentioned, he dies. Son Charles takes the throne. Charles has none of the political wisdom of his dad, and ends up conflicting with Parliament, with the Puritans. He's beheaded. There's a time in the middle of the 1600s in England of the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. That time passes. I mentioned King Charles II, who then takes the throne, Charles' son, followed then by his own son, James II, I believe. At the end of this century, 1688, this is really where we're going, you have something called the Glorious Revolution, and a time of blessing and prosperity for really the Reformed Church, for the Puritans, as William and Mary take the throne, 1688. But that Stuart dynasty, James I, Charles I, Charles II, James II, these are going to be the rulers of England, and you should understand a little bit of that history as we embark on our studies. Any concluding comments or questions about it?
Probably about it. Ryan, can you close us up?
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, blessing us with another Lord's Day. We thank you for gathering your church to meet throughout the centuries and for guiding her into the truth. We thank you for revealing your triune glory to your people and sustaining the faith of your people in every century. Lord, bless us as we look to Christ, our risen Savior. Help us to rejoice in him greatly and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Help us to imitate his character as your Spirit works within us.